Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
My question is in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14.
Jeremiah 29, let's look at that. For I know... let's start with verse 10. That'll pick up the thought. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Yes, and what is your question?
Could you compare that scripture with Romans 10, verse 11, when it says, there's none that understands it, there's none that seeketh after God.
Romans 10, verse 11?
Yes.
Romans 10, verse 11.
I'm sorry, Romans 3, verse 11.
Oh, right, Romans 3, verse 11. Romans 3, verse 11. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, how are we going to... harmonize that with this statement of Jeremiah 29, verse 13, ye shall seek me and shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. It seems to me like we have a big contradiction. Now, when we begin to factor in all the information from the Bible, we find that we will not seek God in a way that's pleasing to God. We will not come to an understanding of God and our true need until God first saves us. First of all, we have to become spiritually alive. The Bible clearly teaches that before we're saved spiritually, we are dead. And therefore, God can say, there's none that seeketh after me. And therefore, God can say in John 6, verse 44, that no man can come to me except the Father draw him. We are spiritually dead, but God makes us spiritually alive. That is, he saves us. Then we have an intense desire to seek the Lord and to pray to him, and because God has given us a brand new heart in which we only want to do the will of God.
So only God will make us cry to him for mercy. No one can do it himself. Is that correct?
You are absolutely correct. Only God will make us do, because he has to qualify us. Now, let me say this. Every human being, by nature, knows there is a God to whom he has to answer. And every human being tries to find out a path that he can live with. There are those who take the path of the humanist or the atheist or the evolutionist by simply trying to deceive themselves that there is no God, and that solves the problem. There is no God, so I'm not going to worry about it, even though deep in their heart they know there is a God. Now, there are others who look around and they find a Buddhist religion, or they find a Confucius religion, or they find a Mormon religion, or a Roman Catholic religion, or some kind of other Christian religion, and they like what they see there, and they say, oh, well, I'll join that, and by that means I will, and following their rules, I will find God. And so everybody has to find a way that they can get to God. But the fact is that none of those ways are going to bring them to God. Only God has to do the whole work of opening their hearts.
I I haven't listened to your program like several years right now. And I would like to ask a question. You're a very good man, and I would like to ask a question. How many good theologians we got in the world?
How many?
Do you think how many people study the Bible?
How many people study the Bible?
Yes.
I have no idea. I have no idea. You know, you're asking a very interesting question. I think of all the thousands of seminaries, which presumably are preparing people to teach the Bible in local congregations. I'm talking throughout the church age. And yet there is so much of the Bible that they had wrong or have not understood. And I wonder, well, what are they really studying? Are they studying the Bible or are they studying each other's writings? And I do know that people who become preachers have to spend a lot of time reading about what this theologian has said and what that theologian has said and the other one has said, and they don't necessarily spend that much time just reading the Bible and trying to understand the Bible. But I know today there are thousands of people all over the world who are seriously studying the Bible because they've come to understand that the Bible is the authority, the ultimate authority, and the only trustworthy book to read if we're going to really find truth. The purpose of this program is to teach what the Bible declares. And as we study the Bible and study the Bible, carefully comparing Scripture with Scripture, conclusions begin to form. And those conclusions have to be tested carefully to make sure they're in harmony with everything in the Bible. And then when we're fairly certain of that, then we will teach them. These are being taught because that is what God has told us to do, go into all the world with the gospel, teaching people. And
okay, Brother Kemp, but this conclusion is not adding anything to the Bible. Like you say, we cannot add anything to the Bible because the Bible is complete already, and we cannot add anything to the Bible, right?
Well, a conclusion is not adding to the Bible. It is simply summarizing what the Bible teaches. If someone said, my conclusion is divinely inspired, it is the Word of God, my conclusion, then they would be blaspheming the Bible. They would be blaspheming God. But the fact is that as a teacher, and this has been true all through the history of the world, a teacher teaches what he learns from the Word of God, and yet he knows full well what he is teaching is not divinely inspired. It is the Bible that is divinely inspired.
That's right. That's right. So we cannot jump any conclusion without the Bible, right? So we have to read carefully. Like you always say, we have to examine carefully the Bible and wait for God to give us a illumination, right? So we can see clear.
Well, but that's why we talk together about the Bible, encourage each other to read the Bible, and there's no shortcut. Everybody has to spend more and more time in the Word of God.
Hi, Brother Kevin.
Yes.
In Revelation 12:7. I had a question. Is Jesus, Michael, thrown, and his angels thrown out Satan?
No. Jesus is Michael. He is. Michael is a name for Christ. The word Michael means who is like God, and Christ is God. And now in Revelation 12:7, let me turn to that a moment and see what that verse actually says. We read there, and there was war in heaven. Michael, that is Christ, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And this was totally a spiritual battle. It was not some kind of a physical battle of some kind, but it is a spiritual battle. And the dragon fought and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon, that is another name for Satan, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And they were defeated. We read in verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death.
Why also did, before Joseph named Jesus, Mary is quoted in, Mary wanted to name him Emmanuel?
No, that isn't the way it was. God himself said, this is Emmanuel, which means God with us. But he told Joseph, when thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now bear in mind, Jesus is eternal God, and God has taken upon himself a whole lot of names. Jesus is called the Word. Uh-huh. He is called, that is the Word of God. He's called Faithful. He's called True. He's called Christ. He's called Emmanuel, and so on. And that's because each of these names tell us something about the nature of Christ.
Is Christ an angel?
Christ is
God
absolutely
himself.
Not an angel. An angel is a different creation altogether. An angel is not created in the image of God. Christ is God himself.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I have two questions. First, I want to go to Scripture. I want to go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14.
John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's
correct.
Yes, okay.
And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yes.
Now I want to go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7.
1 John chapter 5, which verse?
Verse 7.
Verse 7. There we read, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Okay, my question was, I'm making another point from a call last night. She was talking about that she put up trust in Jesus, and the more we seek his word, which is the truth, we find out before Jesus was Jesus, he was the Word, and that's he put his word above his name, and he put his word above heaven and earth. He said his word will never pass away. His word will endure forever.
Well, because the word is God's law, and the very essence of God's law is the very essence of God himself, because he is the one who has given us that law and is totally identified with that law. And we're now getting into an area that we can't fully understand, because we can't fully understand God at all. But we do know that his word, which is the Bible, it's the whole Bible, that is the law of God, is just as holy and important as God himself, because it is the very essence of God.
I also want to make one other point on another thing the woman had spoke about when you talked about that the church age is over, and that in Matthew 24, when it speaks of the holy places, it's the churches and congregation, and God has commanded us to come out. And you explaining to the woman that Satan now sits in the temple, I just wanted to quote 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, which says, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But in that same chapter, we drop down to the 11th verse, it gives us the reason. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Well, yes. In other words, God is setting up the whole program. It is God who is bringing judgment on the local congregations. It is God who has brought Satan into that rulership over the local congregations, just as it was God who brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem in the year 587 B.C. to destroy Jerusalem and the temple at that time, because God's judgment was on the nation of Israel. And God, you see, is in charge. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is out of hand. Everything that is happening is in exact agreement and precise agreement with God's plan that he has laid out very carefully in the scriptures.
And the command for God, for us to come out of the church, I believe, is Revelation 18:4. Is that correct?
Yes. Yes, because the congregation now is called Babylon, in view of the fact that Satan, who is the king, typified by the king of Babylon, rules there. So now the church itself is called Babylon, and God says, come out of her, lest you be partaker in her plagues. That is, lest you be overtaken by the same judgment that is coming on those who remain in that congregation.
Well, thank you very much.
Good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Yes, can you touch on the issue of divorce again? Because the Bible does teach that at one time God did allow for divorce.
He did, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Let's see how this develops. Now remember, when Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 was penned, and when Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 was penned, we don't have the whole law of God. We don't have the whole law of God until we have the whole Bible. So we have to read the whole Bible in order to get the full picture. Now in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now, God had married, spiritually, he was married to national Israel. We read about this in Isaiah 50. We read about it in Jeremiah 3. We read about it in Hosea chapter 2. And Israel is committing adultery again and again and again, fornication again and again, as they follow, are chasing after false gods. And therefore, by rights, based on Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, God has got to kill Israel, destroy Israel, because they are an adulterous wife. But Christ had to come out of Israel, and God had other purposes. And so, as God is developing the law, and the law was not completely enunciated or set forth until we have the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the totality of God's law. Okay, so God wrote in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, a substitute that gave God an alternative as to what he could do to national Israel because of their constant spiritual adultery. He said, if a man found some uncleanness in his wife, now uncleanness God had in mind, adultery, fornication. If a man had found some fornication in his wife, he could write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Now, because that is an integral part of the law, God had a legal right, because God is under the law of the Bible, just as we are. God had a legal right to divorce Israel without having to destroy it. And actually, in principle, that divorce became final when the veil of the temple was rent as Christ was handing, hanging on the cross. He was finished with national Israel. No longer would he be married to national Israel.
But Brother Camping, you speak of the hardness of man's heart. Isn't that a factor? And doesn't the hardness of man's heart still exist?
Well, but you see, in that hardness of man's heart, that is sin. That's because of that identifies with sin. Now, in Matthew 19, he says that law was given because of the hardness of your heart. Let's use your language. Because you Israelites were so sinful, you were so adulterous, and so God gave that law. He doesn't complete the whole statement. He gave that law. You, on the one hand, were so sinful, you should have been destroyed. I did not want to destroy you, so I gave that law in order that I could legitimately divorce you without having to kill you. That is the whole story there. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so effectively, Christ is rescinding that law. Now that Israel has been divorced, as a matter of fact, as long as that divorce was on the books, it was possible for a man to divorce his wife for fornication. Remember when Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, and she became with child by the Holy Spirit, and he suspected that she might have committed adultery, he, because he was a just man, sought how he could privately, that is, very quietly, divorce her, so this would not become a scandalous kind of a thing. He had a legal, biblical right to divorce her, and then remember, the Holy Spirit says, no, Joseph, don't do that. There's something altogether different happening here than your wife having committed adultery. That did not exist. But nevertheless, that was his first thought. It was a perfectly proper thought. Remember when Jesus finished with Matthew 19 and got the whole record straight? Remember what the apostle said? Well, then how can a man be married? In other words, they were aghast at this, because it took an enormous right away from them that they could not divorce for when they found some uncleanness. Remember, he said, they said in verse 10, the next verse in Matthew 19, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. In other words, my, if we get married, we're locked in. Yep, you're absolutely right, disciples, you're locked in. And they were astounded at this, that Christ had given that interpretation on it. But here is God speaking. He is laying down his law. And now there's one other factor here that we got to really remember. If there can be divorce for fornication, if that is still on the books of the law of God, then it means that no true believer has any security in his bridegroom relationship with Christ. Remember, when we're a true believer, we are the bride of Christ. Remember that sin is spiritual adultery. If God has a legal right to if man has a legal right to divorce for fornication, then God has a legal right to divorce any one of us who is a true believer if we fall into a sin. Like when David, for example, committed fornication with Bathsheba. He had a legal right to divorce David. And this could be true of any one of us today. And there isn't one true believer that does not fall into sin from time to time, because we still have a body that lusts after sin. But because there cannot be divorce for fornication, therefore, for any other reason, when we are the bride of Christ, if we're a true believer, we are the bride of Christ, there is no possibility that God can ever put us away. There, no matter if we do fall into this sin or that sin, he has no legal right to divorce us. So this gives the true believer an enormous security. An enormous security because God cannot divorce for fornication. He's under the same law that we are. And these preachers who are trying to get across the idea you can divorce for fornication, well, they better apply it then, and remember, well, then that means God has a right to divorce for fornication. And who is he married to? Christ is married to the true believers. And is there any true believer who never commits spiritual fornication by falling into sin? And the answer is no. Well, then not one true believer has any security. None whatsoever. God can divorce you.